Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit in this place, your healing presence. May it now open our minds and hearts to your word, that we may be transfigured even in this place today. Amen. It's good to be with you all. My name is Grant Eckhart, a longtime member of Sanctuary Columbus Church, also pastor of Jacob's Porch, which is a college ministry located at The Ohio State University, husband to Tammy, who I think is serving down at RCK right now, and to my third and fifth grader, Grayson and Tobias. And it's always a pleasure to be invited here to bring the word. I was telling the team this morning that it's been a long few days on campus as a college pastor at Ohio State. You know, all the students are finishing their graduation, and it's usually this time of year where we kind of catch our breath and rest, but it's been very restless on campus the last few days, and I've been very busy with phone calls with administrators and religious leaders and check-ins with students, so I just throw that out there to ask for your prayers for students and for our ministry this week. And yet the call to preach remains, the sanctity of the call to bring forth God's word this morning. And the task that I've been given is to preach on the theme of Scripture as a window to the soul. Scripture as a window to the soul. And this will wrap up this sermon series that we've been on for the last few weeks. I'll be engaging that theme through the book of Hebrews, most specifically starting and focusing on the verse in Hebrews, verses 12 to 14 in chapter 4. So we're going to start there, and I'll read it in just a moment. But in order to bring this theme and this text together, we're going to kind of have to go on a long journey to get all the way back around to how this might connect up. We have to go on a long journey to who the person of Jesus is, especially in the book of Hebrews, but even from a larger context, because it is understanding who the person of Jesus is that gives us a sense of how we engage God's word and what it's doing to us. I really appreciated last week Dr. Dennis talking about Scripture as the arrow pointing to Christ, and it is definitely that. It points us and directs us to Christ, and I love also that in sermon series we can build and build and build out, because as we are being directed to Christ, who is the Word of God, the arrow doesn't just kind of go in one direction, but the arrow or two swords comes back and does something in each of us. And that's what we'll get into this morning. So let me go ahead and read Hebrews 4, 12 to 14. Indeed, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and before him no creature is hidden. But all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of the one to whom we must render an account. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. I'm going to be using the word unveiling quite a bit this morning. Unveiling is the same word as apocalypse, so you're going to get some apocalyptic preaching this morning. Apocalypse just means a revelation, an unveiling, seeing that which is unseen, something that is being now made new and revealed to us. And we're going to be looking at the unveiling of who Jesus is, the unveiling of the Word of God, the unveiling of our soul, and the unveiling of death. And that will be kind of our course this morning. To begin, we're going to be looking at the unveiling or the apocalypse of Jesus of Nazareth and who he is. The book of Hebrews, I probably say this about every book of the Bible, but this truly is one of my favorite books of the Bible, incredibly rich in imagery and powerful. The book itself, the author writes that this is a mature teaching. This is not about foundational truths. This is a mature teaching. This is the solid food, not the milk. That verse comes from this book. And it's a mature teaching because it gets pretty wild in its imagery, but I think is so essential and incredible and important as we look at who the person of Jesus Christ is. This book, probably written towards the end of the first century, is steeped in Jewish ritual language. Much of what we talk about when we say things like atonement and blood come from this book and 1 John, maybe a little bit in Romans, but the bulk of it is in this book. And the author, who at the time, and as even described in the book, it seems would have been hiding out, probably on the run, being persecuted. The temple, the Jewish temple, had been destroyed. I remember all the early Christians were Jewish, until then the Gentile community continues to build. So this author is steeped in that knowledge. And this author apparently has had a vision, an apocalypse of who Jesus is. He knew, or she knew, the man, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, and we could see, and they could see with their eyes, who this man of flesh and blood did, what he was doing, where he was walking, how he was speaking, but they also know that there was something more going on with him, and especially after he was crucified and was raised from the dead, they realized there was a whole lot more going on with this Jesus of Nazareth. So this author describes Jesus as the high priest of the order of Melchizedek. And I won't be walking through all the verses I'm going to be quoting or using today. I invite you to just go home and take 30, 40 minutes and read through the whole book. Maybe this will give you a little guide path on the way through the sermon this morning. But Jesus is seen as the high priest of the order of Melchizedek. What does that mean? What does that do for us? The book describes that there is a temple, the Jewish temple, on earth, where the people of God had done their rituals, had come before God, had made their offerings and sacrifices, would go into the Holy of Holies, the place where God would meet them, where God would rest, where God would come down and be with the people. And then describes all the rituals and how there were priests from the line of Aaron, the Levites, who were doing all of the things necessary to give thanksgiving to God, to be with God, and says that everything that was going on that we see, the temple that we ourselves walked into, the priest that we saw doing the things that our religion called for, says that that is just a sketch and a shadow of the real temple. That the real temple is indestructible and is in heaven. And so even what we have in our worship space, or this is a sketch and a shadow of what right now is going on in heaven. There is praise. There is celebration. Jesus is present. All of these things are going on just as they were going on with the people of God in the first century in the temple, but it is yet just a sketch and a shadow of what is happening in the heavenly realm. And so the author goes on to say that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the man who died on the cross, was raised and ascended into this real temple in the heavenly places. and he is the high priest for all of us. Now, as the high priest, he has to be special in certain ways because no human priest could be updoing what he's doing. First of all, human priests, those of the line of Aaron, the Levites, they die. And Hebrews describes this, that they had the need to procreate because they die. And they need to carry on the line of priests. They have to go out and on the Day of Atonement and others, bring in fresh animals and slaughter them anew during every festival, during every sacrifice, because these animals too die and their blood goes away. But he says something special is going on with Jesus, that Jesus, the high priest, went up in heaven, becomes a mediator between the Father and the people, just as the priests in Israel were doing that. But Jesus, it says, was indestructible. Jesus, it said, had, yes, blood, but his blood was a blood that didn't need to be offered over and over again, as did the animal blood. His blood was incorruptible and immortal. Again, this is like the description. This is the mature teaching of their vision of who Jesus is. So he is up there, and then the author has to make an argument that Jesus was of a special order of priesthood. They don't like to invent new things. They look back into the Old Testament to find things that had already been said. So the author says this isn't of the line of Aaron or Levi. This is the order of the one who came before all of that, way back in the days of Abraham, this priest called Melchizedek, who's a little bit of a mysterious figure in the book of Genesis. And that Jesus is supreme to all those who come after, and he is of this higher order. And it is because Jesus Christ is our mediator, he stands in the real sanctuary offering prayers and offering mediation on our behalf. But even more than that, and this is where it gets wild in my view, it describes how Jesus Christ, because he was a human, he has all of the elements of a human, human nature, skin, blood, all of the things that are of us, that are part of us in common, that because he has all of us in common with himself as being a creature and a human, that when he is raised up into that real sanctuary where he is indestructible, he brings all of humanity, all of our human nature with him, and because he is also divine at the same time, that his divinity is what heals and restores all of our humanity. So just being up there, bringing all of humanity with us through his human nature that after the incarnation he has and brings with him, after the resurrection, he's still human. He brings that up, though he's been transfigured through the resurrection. The divine fullness of who he is has transformed his flesh, bone, marrow into the perfection that we will all experience of these parts of our body. But nonetheless, they are human and they are up there now joined with the divinity of who Jesus is, and therefore, because of that, Jesus is able to cleanse and heal and perfect all of humanity because he brought our humanity before the real throne, before the Father. Does that make sense? Yeah, that's what's going on in this book. And I love the imagery. Now, and it's incredibly poetic. We'll go to the next slide. This is how people 3 centuries later, they're finally starting to figure it out of, okay, now how does this work? Is he just a man? There's something going on. I'm not going to walk through all the language. If you want to do like a 3-week series on the formula of Chalcedon, we can do that. But this is the description they use, and essentially what it's saying is that Jesus has 2 natures in 1 person. This is stuff that you've probably heard in Sunday school, right?
Jesus has divine nature and he has human nature. All of us here have human nature in common, and we are individuals of that nature. Jesus somehow, and we can't even really comprehend what this means, it pushes the edge of our reason and logic. Jesus has two natures subsisting in one person, Jesus of Nazareth. And it's not only when he's walking and talking on earth, but those two natures, again, he brings up together into the heavenly courts. So Jesus is one who is seen in his human nature, but there's a whole lot more going on there. There's a whole part that is unseen. His divine nature is an infinite beauty of power and glory that we can't comprehend, but it is working in him, through him, and through us because we share the same humanity that Jesus did. So when we come to Jesus, this one who's in one person and two natures, we encounter this, it can't even describe, this depth that goes beyond anything we can understand. And I set this sermon up this way because when you understand who Jesus is, when you understand that there is more than what you can see in the man himself, when you understand that there's an ocean of divinity and perfect goodness and glory and mercy behind that to a level of incomprehensibility for us, then we can start to get into what it means to read Scripture. Okay? That's all to say that. So now we've got to get into the unveiling of the Word. The word and the Scriptures are not equivalents. They're not the exact same thing. That's an important thing to know. Scriptures are incredibly important and life-giving, but they fall within the Word. The Word, the New Testament itself, describes in three ways, and I've listed them here. The Word, primarily and most importantly, is Jesus Christ. He is the Word, the Logos. John 1 tells us that and elsewhere, right? Jesus is the Word. And then especially in the book of Acts, but elsewhere, the Word is also preaching or proclamation, which always makes me nervous whenever I preach. And like I said at the beginning, there's a sanctity to preaching because the Word, I'm engaging with the Word. You are engaging with the Word. The Word is around us. And I'm like, Lord, I am not you. I am incredibly limited. I've been preaching a while. I have a few skills, but I am incredibly limited to encapsulate your Word. But it's okay. Because no matter what I say, the Word is going to do its work. You know? I mean, I can't count the amount of times where I've preached something. And every once in a while, somebody will say something that I actually did say and say, oh, I appreciated that. And Rich is laughing because he knows this. More often than not, somebody will come up and say, I'm really glad you said dot, dot, dot. I'm like, I didn't say that. That was nowhere in the point of the sermon at all. I have no idea where you got that. But it smells like Jesus, so that's good. And to me, that gives me like hope and faith that this is all working, that it's even not what I'm saying. That's not unimportant, but the most important thing is what the Word right now is doing to you. Because the Word is recorded in Scripture, but it's not exactly the same as Scripture. As Pastor Micah said a few weeks ago, Scriptures are the cradle that holds Christ, right? A quote from Martin Luther. The arrow, Scripture is the arrow that points to Jesus. The Word is bigger than Scripture, but also importantly embedded in Scripture. And when we engage with what is recorded in Scripture, it opens up and unveils the Word to us, which may be even more than what's on the page. Now, we can't go crazy and say, well, whatever I'm hearing right now in my mind, that that's the Word of God. No, it's nice. We don't want to go there because we're limited a bit by the narrative. We want to be centered on Jesus. But when we come into that narrative centered on Jesus, the Word can open up and unveil new things to us. You know, even my college students sometimes love to just quote that verse from Proverbs, right? Like, you know, as a dog returns to his vomit, so does a fool to his folly. You know, my six-year-olds like to do that too. Sometimes six-year-olds are like college students. It's a funny verse, but even a mundane verse like that, as you know, you can hear that as a word of judgment, of, gosh, why am I such a fool? You can hear it as a word of mercy, of, Lord, I am such a fool, but thank you that you love and receive me anyways. You can hear it allegorically. What have I thrown up this week? My gosh, I just threw up my pride all over everybody again. What is the dog within me? My dogged selfishness. Like, that's just one silly kind of verse, and yet it contains the multitudes, doesn't it? That is because the word is active. Scripture has the words. Baker publishes the book on its paper, but it's doing way more than what's just printed on the page, because it's not just scripture, it is the unveiled word of God. Just like Jesus was human and divine, we see with our eyes, but there's so much going on unseen. So too is scripture, where we can see and read and we want to do all that, but there's a lot more going on in the interaction between us and when we open up that book. Amen? Now, I had to say that to then get to this next thing, which is getting a little closer to our scripture, the unveiling of our soul by the word. I'm going to get into these three things briefly in a second. When we come to scripture and this unveiled word, when we see the New Testament writers, what they are themselves doing is that they are seeing Jesus in the Old Testament in many, many places. The Word is directing them, engaging them, and unveiling for them all these various places and attributes of who Christ is in what we call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. Now, I grew up in a tradition, and maybe some of you did too, where you do three or four readings in a morning, right? You do like the Old Testament reading, you read a psalm, a Pauline epistle, and then the gospel. And as a kid, I was always like, I just don't want to sit through all these readings. Like, and what do they have to do with anything? And what they were doing is they were showing the New Testament text as it was into the Old Testament text, into the Pauline text, and how at least some people historically had seen these moving together. Now you can see that there's a tension in that. At least there was for me. And I just want you to explain this quickly, because I told somebody the other day, whenever I'm preaching, I want to envision that there's somebody who is Jewish in the room. There might be. I don't know this morning. But I preach as if there's somebody from the Jewish community here. And so one thing that happened after World War II and the Holocaust within scholarship after that tragedy is that the Christian community, in a good way out of sensitivity, began to not interpret Jesus into the Old Testament or even call it the Old Testament anymore. And in so doing, I would submit that we began to drift away of this idea that there's something that can actually be unveiled for us in Christ. But I wrestled with this, and I was very slow to read Jesus into the Old Testament. But then I became good friends with a rabbi at Hillel on campus. Really wonderful, wonderful guy. He's actually down in Atlanta now. I'm wondering how he's doing. But we had a session where our students were going to Hillel, the Jewish Student Center, and then their students would come to our ministry, Christian ministry, and we would sit under each other's teaching, right? And it was wonderful. Good friend of mine. But I'll never forget that on the occasion where he came and was sat under my teaching, I was teaching on the Old Testament, didn't mention Jesus, out of respect, right? And we went out for a beer afterwards, if I can say that. And said, Grant, I've known you a long time, and I know you're a Christian. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And he said, why didn't you mention Jesus? And I said, well, Rabbi, it's out of respect, and I know there's just a long history of, you know, Christians colonizing the Old Testament and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And he looked at me, and he said, well, you taught it like I would teach it. And I was like, great, that's wonderful. Thank you for that compliment. And he's like, no, that's not a compliment. Are you Jewish? No. You're a Christian. He's like, actually, like, it's worse if you're pretending to be more like us than if you were just yourself. I was like, what? And he said, read Christ back into the Old Testament, because that's what you're supposed to do. Why do I, as a rabbi, have to tell you as a Christian this? And I said, so you don't mind? He's like, no, I'd mind if you didn't do it that way. And I think that was a really pivotal moment for me, because then I almost felt like a permission or something to once again engage the fullness of Christ within all of Scripture, Old and New Testament. Because when you go into the Scripture, you can't have Christ just in one part and not in the other. You can't set a limit on what God wants to do in these words. And the unveiling of our soul by the word is traditionally, Christians from way back have said that when we read Scripture, there's kind of three things going on. One, just the plain sense of Scripture, where we're just reading through and understanding the story and its implications. And anybody can do that. Non-Christians do. Anybody can get value in that. But then they say, almost like they're talking about going up a mountain. Like, but as you understand the story, become familiar with the entirety of Scripture, and your trust increases in the person of Christ, and you're willing to give him a little more of your life, make choices that might not just be your own, but you seek to make choices that are what you think are pleasing to God. As you do that, then you enter into this second stage, which is kind of the moral sense of Scripture. What am I doing that is pleasing to God, that is loving and merciful to my neighbor? And then what am I doing that is destructive to myself and to others, unhealthy in all ways? And you seek then in through Scripture to make those kind of choices. And when you get to that second level, what's happening is that infinite word is starting to come in, because you are open in faith and trust to the Lord, so he's able to do a little more with you. And you're beginning to see implications of the moral choices that Scripture lays out, and even more deeply than that, how the Word is communicating to you in that moment where you sit and the choices that you're making today and tomorrow. That the Scriptures can do that. That's the moral sense of Scripture. And then, finally, they talk about the spiritual or the fully unveiled sense, sometimes the allegorical sense, that when you're involved and you do this more and more, and your trust is growing in Christ, you're seeing him more and more active in your life. Now there's this full kind of divinity that is speaking to you in maybe ways that aren't audible or sensory, but there's something more going on, that Jesus is doing things in you. And even the book of Hebrews talked about how it's not just Jesus at this point. Now it's like the angels are doing stuff, and I don't know that I'm at that level. I'm not saying that, and, you know, I think that does happen. I don't know how that works. I'm just preaching it to you, exactly, you know. But there's something going on that is changing us, that there is a multitude of things going on in Scripture other than just us comprehending the words on the page, beyond just looking for how to do good and not bad. Those are important. But it goes beyond that to where the Word of God, because it is both human and divine, is reaching into the depths of our souls and transforming the many worlds and multitudes that dwell within you. That is what it is doing. And insofar as that, your soul, I guess we are using as a word for that innermost place, is a complicated thing. You know how complicated your soul is. You're torn in a million directions. You have angers, fears, hopes, joys. There's lots going on in there. And so what are we to do with that? We want Jesus to come in, but with a, how do we appropriate that? What does that look like? Well, the book of Hebrews helps us here. There are two refrains that happen. There's one refrain that happens in the first half of the book, and one refrain that happens in the second half of the book. On the next slide, and this is in a lot of worship songs, but it comes from the book of Hebrews, and it's at least three places hinted at elsewhere. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So first of all, it shows that we have the capacity, God has given us the ability to harden our hearts against him. Why would God do this? Because God is inherently not coercive. Our God is a gentle lover, not intruding. We're not invited. We can just put up a wall. That doesn't mean our lover leaves us, but is gentle. Only as we give permission. Do not harden your hearts today when we hear your voice. We can resist. We can harden. There's lots of people I know who know Scripture better than me, and they're not Christians. A lot of authors I know who aren't Christians who write great commentaries on the Bible for historical things. And that's fine. They can do that. It's their choice. But when you do that, you are limiting the fullness of what the Word wants to do to you. It's not just the archaeological, historical fact. I love that stuff. But the Word wants to do much more into our soul than that. And I think sometimes, even with good intentions, even thinking our heart is soft, we go to the Scriptures. But what we are really doing is looking for confirmation bias. I expect to find this exact thing here, and look, I found it here, here, and here. I knew I was right. I'm always right. Yay me. And that's where it gets scary, because if there's some things that you feel really, really committed to, the good ones God will uphold. We have to be prepared for the Word of God to do what? The Word of God to cut us like a two-edged sword. The Word of God is living and active, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, flesh from marrow. There's a consistency, you see, from the person Jesus, human and divine, to the Word unveiled, showing us the person divine, and then within Scripture itself, that is doing a multitude of things and can read and pierce our soul. There's a consistency based in who Jesus is through all of it. And I'll kind of end here. With the same consistency then goes towards and beyond death. It's the same operation from who Jesus is, how we read Scripture, and what happens in the life beyond. For the unraveling of death and hell is done by the unveiled Jesus Christ. Now, this may seem like a leap, but what the earliest Christians, especially as they reflect on the book of Hebrews, believed is that when we are in this place of the dead after we die, the same thing is happening there as happened when we engage Scripture as to when people were seeing Jesus fully. It says that hell and Satan were destroyed because they didn't see Jesus unveiled. They just saw a miracle-working man. But when they chomped down and tried to smash him, they also clamped down on his divinity. And it was like Satan, death, corruption was destroyed because within Jesus there is pure life. And so some of these earliest Christians envision the afterlife as Jesus is there fully unveiled in his divinity. And you would say, well, then why does this text in Hebrews seem kind of painful? Dividing, cutting, swords. That doesn't sound like Jesus. The way they describe this is that in this life and in the life to come, within each of us, there are deep veins of sin and pain. The trauma that some of you have received is shaping deeply who you are. Sometimes out of that trauma, then you are enacting, inflicting pain on others, sometimes not. But these things are so deep. The experiences that you've had of grief and loss and depression, and all these things reside deeply in your flesh and bone. And through all the therapy in the world, even through receiving the word of God, a lot of healing can come. But some of that residual still remains, because in the flesh, we still have that. It still hampers us. It still controls and creates pain in us. And yet when we see Jesus in his full divinity, this full love overwhelms us, and these strands and these deep veins of the pain, they begin to go away, and it can hurt. Have you ever been loved by somebody in such a way that you knew you didn't deserve it, and it almost hurt? Oddly enough, I see this mostly with the folks in which we do homeless ministry. Just giving them food or prayer or talking to them like a human for 10 minutes, most of the time they get emotional. And they're like, the love. I'm like, I'm just talking to you. But it's painful. Sometimes they get up and watch. We had an art installation at Jacob's Porch last week, and it was from some of our students from the Columbus School of Art and Design. And it was, I won't go into the whole display, but it was a very religious, there was a lot of trauma in the pictures, but it was a religious kind of feel. And at the last station, the artist wanted me to sit in my full, like, robes and stole and all that kind of stuff and collar, and then process with people. And I remember this young woman who was an art student. She came and she sat, she got through the whole art installation, and then she sat across from me. And pretty quickly she was in tears. And she said, I wish I didn't hate God so much and hate the church so much. And she's like, if I could have found a place like this or people that actually loved me, it might not be that way, but I don't think there's ever going to be a way that I don't hate God the rest of my life. And as we were talking and I was praying with her, she was just crying, a painful cry, because she was feeling this love that felt almost like some kind of torture to her. And yet it was healing. And that's what will happen to each of us on this judgment day that the scripture talks about. We will be overwhelmed by the love of God. Not a monster who is enjoying inflicting pain, but the love will be so overwhelming that you will feel judgment because of all of the sin or the destruction that you've caused in your lives or others for whatever reason. But Jesus will melt that away. In fact, one of the early commentators on Hebrews puts it like this, and I'll end here. I thought this was going to be a short sermon, but gosh. I'll end here. That we are like clay pots, and when we get to the afterlife, we have these deep, within a clay jar, like metal kind of bearings for design, but you can't take the metal out without destroying the clay pot. You have to destroy it and rebuild it. And he uses this image of Jesus coming in with these swords that are love and destroying us, destroying the pain, smashing that thing that was done to you, that has controlled you your whole life, smashing those tears that you can't help but unload because there's something even beyond what you can describe going on within you, smashing all of the hopelessness and despair that is in you. Jesus comes as a warrior of love, as a battle strategy, not to hurt, to smash, but then to rebuild in perfect divinity. That is what it means for Scripture to be a window of our soul. And I'll just end with the benediction that we have in the book of Hebrews, these two verses in Hebrews 13. So now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.